Acts chapter 4. Today we'll finish chapter 4 and move on to chapter 5 and end in verse 11. So the end of chapter 4 will serve as a hinge from the last time we were in the book of Acts, and we'll cover that and then end in 5:11. Acts chapter 4, we'll read the whole text beginning in verse 32. This is the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold the piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. In verse 5 and in verse 11, you see an immediacy of judgment. Almost no mercy at all. One sin, immediate judgment, Ananias struck dead, Sapphira struck dead. In the last time we were in the book of Acts, the enemies of the gospel tried to silence the preaching of the gospel. They weren't struck dead. There was no judgment. There was no army of angels, no fire from heaven to rain upon the Pharisees when they tried to accost Peter and John. But in today's passage, we see a professing Christian couple tell a simple lie in the eyes of the world, but immediately they are struck dead. Something here suggests the seriousness of sin within the church. This is a sobering thought to which we will all do well to take heed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would illuminate this text to us today. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to make the necessary changes in our lives and hearts. Help us fight for the protection of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that this is it's a hard text to consider. Here is our first week back for many of us coming out of illnesses. Many of us have heavy hearts. Many things have happened to us in the past weeks, months. And we come to church and the first thing we're hit with is this very serious, sobering text in the book of Acts. But this is where we are in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at it today, and it may not be the kind of comforting text that some of us need. At the same time, the more seriousness we highlight sin, the more sweet the gospel sounds. And so I ask you to bear with me as we go through this very sobering account, realizing that this all is meant to do exactly what all Scripture is meant to do, and drive us to Christ. as I mentioned before we prayed, there's a difference between the inside and outside. Outside the church, there are enemies of the cross of Christ. We know that from the very beginning of the church and to this day. And for some reason, when the enemies came to arrest Jesus, we know that he could have called 10,000 angels to knock them down and yet did not. And in our last text, they came to arrest John and Peter, and yet they were allowed by God to do their bidding. But when it happened on the inside, it seems that God took a much different approach. He struck them dead immediately. This reminds us of the seriousness of disunity or sin within the camp. We all have probably heard Abraham Lincoln in high school. A speech of Abraham Lincoln in high school. I doubt anyone actually heard Abraham Lincoln come to their high school. And he said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." And of course, he's quoting our Lord. So whether it be the country, United States, or whether it be the church, whether it be sports teams. I remember as a Red Sox fan in the early 2000s wondering how a team that was in first place all year had a sudden collapse. And even the sports writers were saying the reason for this collapse was disunity within the ranks. There were Red Sox players who were taken out of the game late in the game, and rather than stay in the dugout and cheer their team on, went into the clubhouse and were eating fried chicken while their team was on the field. There was such disunity amongst the clubhouse. And so whether it's a sports team or a church or a company, we all know that internal sin and internal division is a recipe for destruction. It seems that every generation, the church is warned about threats. You may hear the greatest threat to the gospel, the greatest threat to the church is X, Y, or Z. And oftentimes they're identified as ideologies from the outside. It's interesting that in some of the most persecuted places in the world, dominated by antichrist ideologies, the church is still alive and sometimes thriving. But local churches can still lose their lamp. When Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he meant his people would endure for all time against all sorts of enemies, but it doesn't guarantee that local churches will stand the test of time. Look at any local church in the New Testament, Philippi, Colossae, and ask, where are they now? We could lose our lamps. Churches can fall. And this normally does not happen from the outside, but from within. In the first few chapters of Acts, we have seen a church on the move. We have seen blessings and miracles and power. The last time we were in Acts, we saw their first taste of persecution. They said, okay, all the blessings are happening, but there's persecution from the outside. And you might be tempted to think, well, at least things are going well inside the church. Not anymore. In a sense, in this text, the honeymoon is over. Now this reminds us, of course, that there is no perfect church. You probably heard the old adage that if you find a perfect church, don't go there because your very presence will make it imperfect. There's a story told of a man who was stranded on a desert island for many years, and when they finally rescued him, they found that he had built three huts. And they asked him before they took him off the island, "What is that hut?" He said, "That's my home." "Well, what's that hut over there?" "That's my church." "Well, what's that hut over there?" "That's the church I used to go to." This is just the state of Christianity. But take heart, brothers and sisters. Just as we were reminded last time that Jesus predicted that persecution would come from the outside, he also predicted that there would be wolves among the sheep. He also predicted there would be tares among the wheat. He also predicted and said, "Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing." So just as much as persecution should not be a surprise, nor should sin within the camp be a surprise. Jesus told us all things ahead of time. And so as we look at this account of this sin in the camp, we want to ask these questions. What does this teach us about the church? What does this teach us about sin, about God, and about us? We'll look at this text in two very simple sections. You see the outline above me. We'll look at verses 32 to 37 and see the thriving within the church despite threats from the outside. The world rages on, but inside the church there's thriving and giving and sacrifice and love. But then we get to chapter 5, we'll see instead judgment within the church because of threats from the inside. It's very clear when you put these two texts against each other, you see which one Luke is saying is the more insidious threat to God's people. Not outside, but inside. So let's look again at verse 32 to 37. And we'll just make some comments on each of these verses. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this may seem familiar to you because back at the end of chapter 2, the Bible seems to say the same thing. It says in the end of chapter 2, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any as any had need. We saw in chapter 2, Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. It was so heavy upon the church. It was shaking the world. The church was adding people. We're now in about 5,000 people added to the church at this point. The church is growing and thriving and loving one another. And in between chapter 2 and chapter 4, what do we find? Persecution. And so I think it's really interesting that at the end of chapter 4, it's the same as the end of chapter 2, because the middle part, the persecution, didn't change anything. Nothing changed. Persecution did not knock the church off its game. The same church that was growing and thriving and giving and loving in chapter 2 went through persecution, and then in chapter 4 was still growing and thriving and giving and loving. That's the consistency of the church. The tenacity of the church. The integrity of the church. A church that is built on a solid foundation will not fall though the storms may come. But what are some other things we observe about as we zoom in now to what they were specifically doing? It says they were selling things. They were giving things to one another. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. It doesn't say over half of them were of one heart and soul. The full number. The first reason why the church was so tenacious in the midst of persecution was it had tremendous unity. We talked about this a little bit last time. If we don't fight together, how can we expect to last fighting those on the outside? So verse 32 reminds us that they were all of one heart and soul. Who? All. It even says in ESV, the full number. The full number. What a difference, right, between what we see 2,000 years ago and the state of the church today. So many different divisions among professing Christians. That is our biggest weakness. That is our biggest threat. And how do they, what was undergirding this unity? Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes verse 33 gets lost in the mix. Because we look at these verses and we talk a lot about private property and ownership and no, this is not communism and this is, you know, and it's like we spend so much time clarifying, we forget that the reason why they were so sacrificial and loving and giving is because they were being taught about the resurrection all the time. The resurrection, the cornerstone of the gospel, was at the forefront. The apostles were constantly teaching and preaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And once you understand the gospel and you apply it to your life, you can't help but live in a sacrificial manner. Don't divorce verse 33 from the rest of the chapter. But we do need to examine a little bit about what they were doing. Notice the sacrifice here. Sacrificial generosity. There was a lack of emphasis on personal property. It even says in verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, did they have a rightful, legal, stake in what they owned? Of course. This doesn't undermine that at all. Some people might use this text to say that if you're a Christian, you can never own property, and that's clearly not what's being said. This is not a proof text for communism or socialism or any sort of forced, non-personal property owning economy. But what it does say is that there's a disposition that Christians ought to have. And that anything that belongs to me also belongs to my church family. And I'm not going to spend the majority of my life or the resources I have or the energy I have to try to grab a hold of stuff, of resources, of cars, of houses, of lands, of whatever it is, because I recognize that it all belongs to Jesus. And if it belongs to Jesus, then it belongs to my brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So it's not saying here you can't own property. Later on, Peter will tell Ananias, he said, when you owned the land, it was in your disposal. Nothing wrong with that. And if you are given the resources and the ability, even now here in 2022, to own property and you're able to do that, that's a blessing. But to be candid here, I've noticed that in our circles there seems to be a trend making its rounds of late that seems to suggest that owning property is somehow a goal of the Christian life. In the last couple of years, I've heard so much in our circles about personal rights, personal privacy, personal property coming from Christian outlets. And I understand some of the reasons behind this, and it may be a pushback against the culture, but I don't see an emphasis on that in the New Testament. Of course, the Bible allows private property, but in the New Testament, we find that the emphasis is that the gospel will drive you to willingly give up your resources for the sake of the kingdom. That's the emphasis. And you can't escape that here. So many people in the church, they weren't thinking about what am I going to have in the future generations. They weren't even thinking about what am I going to have now. They were more concerned that their brothers and sisters and the kingdom of God was adequately equipped, adequately resourced for the furtherance of the gospel. And so if you are tempted to put all your energy, I've got to buy a house, I've got to have property, you have to ask yourself, in what way can I use this for the kingdom of God? Are you sacrificing kingdom priorities even now to work your way to buy something? And the years will go by where you're not contributing to the kingdom here and now with the goal of, well, one day I need to buy a plot of land. Be careful, brothers and sisters, because that is not the emphasis you will find in the New Testament. And as Paul charges Timothy, those who are rich should learn to share their resources with others. Now, the fact that there are some who sell and the fact that there are some who attain what was sold means that the early church was very diverse, right, socioeconomically. It wasn't like they all owned stuff. Some owned and sold. Some had needs and benefited from the proceeds. So the early church it was very diverse. We find people that were probably poor who are now, the playing field has been leveled because those who were rich gave to those who were poor and nobody had more than the other. And that's why it can say in verse 34, look at verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person. What a tangible expression here of Christ-likeness. That's Christ-likeness, right? Jesus left his throne in heaven. The angels worshiping him, holy, holy, holy. He left his throne and came to this dirty, sin-cursed world. And the Bible says, for our sake, he became poor so we might become rich in him. Now that's not, of course, a proof text for the prosperity gospel. It doesn't mean Jesus became poor so we can have bigger bank accounts. But that we would know the richness of reconciliation with God in Christ. The richness of having our sins forgiven. The richness of the family of God that he's given to us. And in order for us to have all those things, Jesus gave up his throne to live among us in abject poverty. There were times, he said, where the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He did that for you. He did that for me. Our richness, then, is not found in personal property. It's not found in the latest gadgets, the latest computer, the latest car. Our richness is found in being justified. That means God declares us righteous in Christ even though we're sinners. Our richness is found in being reconciled to a holy God. We're just saying about only a holy God. You can know Him. The holy God who rained judgment on Ananias and Sapphira can also be your Abba Father as you come to Christ. The richness you have in Christ is sanctification and an increase in Christ-likeness. That's what we have been given. And so even though there's going to be a lot of differences between how they did things exactly 2,000 years ago and now, we should still follow their example. It's in the Scripture for our example, right? We should have the attitude of what's mine is yours and yours is mine. We should not be hoarders. We should not live lavish lifestyles. We should be marked by magnanimity, that is, generosity. People should know us as generous with our time, with our resources. There should not be in our church a needy person among us. And sometimes needy people are among us because maybe you're one of them and you're afraid to share that you have a need. And I want you to know that this is a place where you can say that I have a need, a financial need, a health need. We have a benevolence fund that our deacons manage specifically for people in need. And I think sometimes we have to remind you to take advantage of that. Not in an abusive way. The deacons aren't just going to hand out money here and there. They're going to see how you're handling your finances and your budget and going to help you. But if you are in need, that's what the church is here for. If you need a place to stay, if you need a home-cooked meal, if you need money to pay rent, that's one of the things that we are here to do. And so just like we see in verse 34, not a needy person among them, may it not be said of our church that we just allow people to have needs and we don't meet them. Because then we're not living up to our calling. And even though we should be aware, I should be aware, and I, if I fail as a pastor to know who's in need, that's on me. But at the same time, I want to encourage anyone here or anyone listening, if you have needs that we're just not aware of, please come to us. Please let us know so that we can meet those needs. Because these resources belong to the whole family. This was what you see in verse 32 to 37. This was an answer to prayer. Remember in our last text, Peter and John went to the church and they said, hey, those guys told us we can't preach anymore. And what was the first thing they did? They prayed, right? They prayed for boldness for the word of God to be published around the world. If you look in verse 29 of chapter 4, this is the request. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So when you get to verse 32, and it says, now the full number of those who believe were of one heart, and it goes on to talk about the giving, that's an answer to prayer. That's an answer. They ask the Lord, do not allow their threatenings, do not allow their persecutions, do not allow them to stop the work of the church. And then Luke puts this right here, and says the church continued to march on. This was a direct answer to prayer. Now, just to clarify, when it says in verse 32 and in other verses about laying things at the apostles' feet, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was a sort of a ritual where the apostles stood in front of the church and everyone came and laid things in front of them. It could mean that. But really, what Luke is trying to tell us is that the apostles were the authority here. They were given the disposal of the resources. So if a member of the church sold a piece of land or whatever it was, the apostles were the ones who were supposed to be aware of where those resources could go. They were at the jurisdiction of the apostles. And then verse 36 and 37 simply end by telling us about a man named Joseph. His name is Barnabas. We'll see Barnabas much more. He's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And the first introduction we have to Barnabas is that he's doing what many of the other members are doing. He's selling his stuff. He's giving it to the apostles. He's saying, you know, this is not mine anymore. I want it to be used for whoever is in need. And then as Luke draws chapter 4 to an end, and we open up chapter 5, although chapter verses were not inspired, so we don't know exactly where Luke may have drawn the line, but we see here there's a contrast between two individuals. There's Joseph, Barnabas doing what all the other Christians were doing, selling his stuff, encouraging the church. And then there's Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira. And so Luke is offering this contrast as we now pivot to our second part of this text, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5. We see how the church in the previous section marched on with grace and love and unity in spite of the threats from the outside. But now a threat comes inside the church. And we see how God handles it, verses 1 through 11. For sake of time, I won't read the whole text again, but I'll read each verse as I go along. So let's just look at verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold the piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. See how Luke pivots there with that word, but, however, right? Joseph did this, the church was doing this, but there was Ananias and Sapphira. A contrast. And what did they do? They sold a piece of property just like everyone else, but rather than laying it at the apostles' feet, they lied about how much they gave. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how much they gave or how much they said, but let's assume they kept back just a part. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say that they gave 99% of it to the church. The sin is not that they only gave 99%. The sin is that they told the church this is 100%. They lied. They kept back for themselves something and then put on airs to say, this is who we really are. Now that same phrase, take back, verse 2, he kept back for himself, is similar to the phrase used in Joshua 7. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but you may know the story of Achan in the Old Testament. In Joshua 7, the Israelites out in battle had defeated an army, and they were told clearly by the Lord, don't take their stuff. I'm sure it was very tempting for Israelite soldiers to go into enemy camps and see jewels and treasures and gold and want to take back things. But God was clear, don't do it. The Bible says in Judges 7:1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And if you read the story, you find that Israel would lose a battle. The victories that they had experienced had become defeats. Nothing changed as far as who was fighting. The atmosphere didn't change. The enemies didn't become more emboldened. Something was holding them back. And what was it? That there was sin in the camp. Now, if you know the story of Achan, the prophet tells Joshua, he brings out families until Achan is finally revealed as the one who took treasure when he wasn't supposed to and hid them in his tent. He finally reveals that he's the one who did it. And sadly, him and his whole family, they are stoned to death in front of the whole camp of Israel. It's just one example of just how serious God takes unrepentant, hidden sin in the camp. And in this text now, we're in the New Testament. We're generations removed from what happened in the old, and yet it's a very similar story. Ananias and his wife, together, it says, with knowledge. You know, this is a conspiracy. They're conspiring together. One wasn't telling the other, hey, maybe we shouldn't do that. Together, they kept back for themselves some of the proceeds. And then they only brought a part of it to the church. Well, God has given Peter prophetic knowledge. Somehow Peter knows in verse 3 that what Ananias did was false. It says in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? There's so much in that verse to unpack. Peter was given Spirit-inspired knowledge to know the heart of Ananias. And he attributes it, his lie, first to Satan. Now that's interesting. Satan. We often forget about him. But he's the enemy of our souls. He's the great deceiver. He's lurking behind the scenes and he is not happy whenever a church is thriving. And he tried to thwart them from outside. And what does Satan do? He doesn't give up. He just changes his strategy. Now he's going on the inside. Just as much as we see Satan enter the heart of Judas before he betrayed Christ, now we see Satan entering the heart of Ananias. The same Peter who said that would then write in one of his epistles, in 1 Peter 5, he would say, "Beware, be sober, be alert, be vigilant." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must, brothers and sisters, be on guard against satanic influence. We think satanic influence, we think Satanism. We think there's going to be like weird stuff going on, that lights will dim, we'll see manifestations of demons, we'll see upside down crosses and all that stuff. Satan appears as an angel of light. He doesn't come to our church with a tag that says, "Hey, I'm Satan." That's why Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 32 told us that all of them were of one heart and soul. That may have described Ananias and Sapphira at one point. But now, they're under satanic influence. I say this so that we would not be naive to think that Satan can't get a foothold among even us now. Just as he tried to disrupt God's original creation, remember, "Yea, hath God said," he will try to destroy God's new creation. He is still not very happy. And he's not going to give up until he's finally done away with. As Darrell Bock says, Satan filled the heart. And what was the result of the filling of the heart? It was a lie. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might think, well, that's kind of anticlimactic. Because if I watch the movies, when Satan fills someone's heart, their head spins all the way around. But that's not what we're looking for. The world would say, what's the problem? I mean, they still sold their property. Maybe they gave 90%. No big deal, right? It's a little white lie. What's a little white lie? But yet the Bible says that this little white lie was satanic in nature. That Satan filled his heart, their hearts, and they lied not just to men, but to God, to the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to take heart, because while on one hand it is very discouraging and very alarming to think that Satan would still try to gain a foothold among us, I want you to take heart because God has promised us that we have weapons to fight him. We have powerful weapons. We have the Word of God. We are in this Word and believing this Word and obeying this Word. We will drive Satan from us. We have the Holy Spirit, who is a million times more powerful than Satan. Please don't think in a dualistic way that somehow Satan is an equal force to God. God is so much more powerful. Satan is a created being. He's like dust compared to God. He may be more powerful than us, but he's no match for God. We have one another. We are to fight together. We are to be unified. If we're unified, it's almost like we're building a wall that cannot be penetrated by Satan. But when there's this unity, it allows him to creep in. And we have the intercession of Christ. Christ is praying for us. Just as he prayed for Peter, that when he's converted, he would strengthen the brethren. He knows, Satan desires to have you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? If you're a Christian, you have a target. Satan wants you, but Christ is praying for you. God will always answer the prayers of His Son. We also have those precious promises in the Bible. As the book of James says, resist the devil and what? He will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee. And we also take heart that one day he will finally and ultimately be vanished. He will have no more influence in this world whatsoever. But if we fail to resist him, if we give him a foothold, then what? Then he gains influence. Then he gains influence. And it could be those little things. that allow him to creep in, entertaining gossip, loving the world, neglecting spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible, praying, not confessing your faults to one another, isolating yourself from the church, allowing bitterness to grow. These are all things that we all do from one extent to another, I'm sure. These are the little things. You might say, that's not adultery. It's not murder. It's not praying down the statues. But yet those are the little things that allow Satan to get a foothold in your life. And if he gets a foothold in your life because you're a member of the body of Christ, it affects all of us. Just a side note here. It's always worth repeating, even though it has little to do with the text, but it's really important to know. Peter does tell Ananias that you lied to the Holy Spirit. And this is just one more evidence all throughout Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that may seem like something you've never heard, but there are groups out there like Jehovah's Witnesses which will try to tell you the Holy Spirit's not a person, he's an active force. The Bible is very clear, the Holy Spirit is a person. And there's many other ways we can go with this, but one of the evidences is here. He can be lied to. And when Peter says in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit, then in verse 4, he says you lied to God, what is he doing? He is not only saying the Spirit is a person, but the Spirit is God. Now, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did you not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Again, Peter says it was at your disposal, right? No one forced Ananias to sell this. There wasn't a rule, if you want to come to the church, you have to sell. He rightfully owned it. This tells us again that the sin that was committed by Ananias and Sapphira was not that they didn't sell or they didn't give it all, but because they lied. Lying is the sin. Peter clearly says they could have done what they wanted with it and with the proceeds, but they came to church with false pretenses. They came to church wanting to look good. I'm just like everybody else. I'm good. I'm sacrificial. I'm giving what they're giving. But what's revealed here is their deception, their hypocrisy, their desire to want to be seen by men. Imagine if the Peter, who's rebuking them right now, just a few chapters ago, said to the lame man in the temple, silver and gold have I none, but he actually had silver and gold in his pocket. Peter knows what it's like to be honest about what he has and what he doesn't have. But this is dishonesty. This is lying. This is breaking the ninth commandment. And the Bible says God hates lying lips. James tells us that you could destroy a whole forest, right, with a little spark. And he compares that to the tongue. We destroy with words. Now, though Satan is given the hat tip here by Peter, ultimately, the responsibility falls on who? Ananias. He says, you lied to God. Satan filled your heart, but you didn't resist Satan. So you can't just say, the devil made me do it. Satan will try to tempt all of us. But Ananias did not use any of the weapons that God had given to the church. And so ultimately, it's his responsibility for lying to the apostles and to the church. He followed the temptation of his own heart. I want you to remember, we will have temptations all throughout this life. I have them and you have them, but you do not have to give in. The world will tell you you have to. And then you might numb your conscience so much that you say, you know, I'm going to have this struggle the rest of my life. It doesn't have to be that way. You have the Spirit. You have the Word. You have one another. We can fight Satan and we can have victory. Christ promised us victory. But we have to fight. We have to mortify sin. We need to hold each other accountable. So what happens now in verse 5? Ananias hears the words of Peter, and he falls down and breathes his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Now some suggest maybe something natural happened here. It's just a coincidence. Ananias had a heart attack. But we know it's not natural. I mean, that would be one thing, but just 3 hours later, his wife also has a heart attack. I don't think that's what it is. Clearly, this is supernatural. Clearly, this is judgment from God. Immediate, direct, divine judgment. And that really raises a lot of questions, right? Why does God act with such harsh judgment in the midst of His own community here? Why didn't He do that to the soldiers or the people that tried to arrest Peter? But God will act in judgment even in the midst of His community. That's why Jesus talked to us about church discipline and excommunication. That's why we see this all throughout in Israel's history, right? Whenever there's sin in the camp, purge yourselves from the leaven, the Bible says. A little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. God hates counterfeits. Those outside who have no knowledge of God, they're simply acting upon their unregenerate selves. They don't know God. They don't know the Spirit. There's mercy. And even though we may be tempted to want God to rain fire from heaven on all of the enemies of Christianity, at the end of the day, what we should want is God to draw them to repentance. But for those inside, there is greater judgment. The Bible even says that in Corinthians. Stricter judgment. Why? Because judgment begins at the house of God. So how often are we as Christians, especially in America today, pointing fingers, trying to right all the wrongs in the world outside of us? But we fail to look within. We fail to look within. We minimize, right? Jesus talked about this. You look at the beam in your brother's eye, the speck in your brother's eye, and you don't notice the beam in your own eye. That's our default position, right? Everyone else is wrong. And we don't want to judge, say, our church, or maybe our circle of Christianity, or ourselves. We have to look within. The Bible is replete with cases of judgment in the church that may seem over little things. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, when it comes to the Lord's table, let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Time doesn't permit me to get into all of the ramifications of that, but suffice it to say, there's a correlation, it seems here, between unworthily taking the Lord's Supper and physical health and even death. God takes it very serious. James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. He's not talking about people from the outside. He's saying anyone among you wanders from the truth and I bring you back, or you bring me back, you save me from death. 1 Corinthians 5:5, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, this was a sinning man in the church, for the destruction of the flesh over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is so much in the New Testament where God wants to protect the purity of His people. And so I ask you, do you realize the holy ground on which we stand? That the presence of Christ is here every time we assemble. Do we really take serious the seriousness of sin? Do you take serious the love that Christ has for His church? And the purity to which we as a church are called. It's time for us to wake up. In the midst of a culture with thousands of voices telling you what you should fear and what should outrage you, we ought to first be outraged by our own sin and fear God. And don't let those other things distract you. It's very mind-numbing, right, to watch documentary after documentary, read book after book, have conversation after conversation about what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, because it distracts from the self-examination we so desperately need. Ananias and Sapphira did not do that. Let us not be like them. In verse 6, and I'll go quickly here, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. I have no idea what our reaction would be had judgment struck me or any one of you in the midst of a church, if any one of you would be ready to just, okay, bury him now. Like, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if Luke is just going quickly here and there was time of mourning and grief. But whatever happened pretty swiftly. And it's a symbol of purging, right? It was quick. It was hasty. The evil one is gone. But the Bible says, purge yourself from evil. Come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. Be holy, for I am holy. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and on and on. There's an idea here that God's people are called to separation. And Ananias was bringing Satan into the temple of God, and so once he was dead, they brought him back out. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Ignorance is not bliss in this case. She's ignorant, she's unaware, and remember, she's in on it. Peter actually gives her a chance to tell the truth. He questions her. He says in verse 9, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. He gave her an opportunity to say, is this really accurate? Is this really true? And she lied. She doubled down in her lie. She had a chance. Verse 9, he then says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? One commentator notes that Peter, the way the language is written, he says this in bewilderment. Like when someone says to you, how can you? How can you do this? How can you have agreed together to test God's Spirit? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Daryl Bach notes this passage point. The point of this passage is this, that the Spirit knows everything. The Spirit knows everything that happens in the community. Ananias and Sapphira meet with instant accountability for their agreement to deceive. And so in verse 10, the same thing happens to her that happened to her husband. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her out beside her husband. Again, quick, right? No funeral, no mourning, just touch not the unclean thing. Purge yourself. Get rid of the leaven. And then verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So far, we've seen great power, we've seen great grace, we've seen great unity, but here we see great fear. And it is a tough passage because of the immediacy of judgment. But as one person notes, as immediate as the judgment is, and we may wonder, why did God not give them a chance, you know? Where's the mercy? It doesn't really answer that, but it does drive us to think, God is so gracious to us. Because we've come to church with false pretenses. We've kept back things for ourselves. We've tried to make ourselves look good. And so, thank God that what you see in Acts 5 is not the norm. Because there probably wouldn't be a church much longer. We deserve what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, but we have been spared many times. Many, many times, I'm sure. But it doesn't belittle the fact that your sin and my sin, they're not just against us. They're against God and against the church. Now, not everything will correlate one-to-one, obviously. We don't have apostles today like they did. But we still understand the need for authority and validation and structure, right? We're not looking for another Pentecost, but we still trust that God can still perform miracles in any way He chooses. So likewise, we may not expect that someone would be struck dead after just one sin and that there is room for repentance, but it does still teach us a lesson that sin is serious, especially when it's hidden sin. Unconfessed, unrepented, unacknowledged. Last time we saw how the church handled persecution. Today we just saw how the church handled sin within the camp. Both instances tell us that attacks on the church's unity and purity come from both outside and within. But so long as the church responds to those attacks according to God's word, the church will march on. You have His word on it. Now let me just apply this to ourselves. Obviously, application is pretty clear about the seriousness of sin. But it's my responsibility as a pastor to give you hope, to point you to Christ. And of course, we'll have that in our Lord's Supper. But as we think about the seriousness of sin, the goal isn't to walk out of here only thinking of how wretched we are. We are wretched. but to also think of God's grace. And so I'll just take a few moments as we wrap up, as we think about this application, that we ought to confess our sins for the sake of the body. It often gets confusing theologically because we think, well, Christian theology teaches that I'm saved, my sins are gone, so what's the role of ongoing sin? Am I saved, not saved, saved, not saved? Well, of course, we teach here, we believe the Bible is very clear that if you belong to God, you belong to God forever. You're born again. He's not going to unborn again you. He adopted you into His family. He's not going to leave you as an orphan. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He will not take the Holy Spirit away. Those who are truly Christ will persevere to the end. But we still sin, do we not? John Owen, the Puritan, says there are at least three dangers for Christians who sin. All right, so it may not be that you're in danger of hell, but what are the dangers? If Christ bore my punishment, I don't have to bear the wrath of God, then I'm good, right? I think we know the answer just practically, right? Because when you're in sin, it doesn't feel good. But one is the danger of developing a hard heart. Number two is the danger of receiving God's temporal discipline. He loves whom He disciplines. Thank God for that. So He may not cast you to hell because Christ paid for your sins, but because your relationship with Him is broken, He needs to discipline you and me. And also the danger of a loss of spiritual peace and strength. That is, you may struggle with doubting your salvation. You may struggle with peace. You may not be able to claim what Romans 5 says in Romans 8. Therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And you may not be able to say that with a clear conscience, because sin will always hinder the promises. Hebrews 10:31 says, the Lord will judge His people. Oh, yes, we can't wait for Him to rain justice on the world, but the Lord will judge His people. And it goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. What if God judged you and me like He judged Ananias and Sapphira? What if in your offerings, not only were you holding things back, but you were lying about what you can give to the church? What if when you stand up to sing songs that declare the majesty of His name, in your heart you really don't believe what you're singing? God knows your heart. What if in your fellowship you're giving the impression that you love the brethren, or maybe that you're doing okay, but you're actually lying about how things are going in your life or your attitude towards others? What about when you say amen in a sermon, but you really don't mean it? In other words, you may sound sincere. I may sound sincere, but God knows who's sincere and who's not. And imagine if He were to judge us like He judged Ananias and Sapphira. He knows your distractions, your secrets, your gossips, your lies. He knows what you hold back. He knows what you don't believe but say you do. He knows. And so my admonition to you, brethren, is don't excuse your sin. James Boyce tells a story of a little boy who says to his mom, "Mother, why is it that whenever I do something wrong, it's because I'm a bad boy, but whenever you do something wrong, it's your nerves?" We make excuses, don't we? That's why Ephesians tells us, "Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." So the application is not don't sin, although we should strive not to, but it's to be open about your sin. It's to confess your sin. That means we should take it seriously, and we are honest and transparent with one another. We should never seek to deceive our church family like Ananias and Sapphira did, because that is a serious sin. As John Murray in his book, Principles of Conduct, says, it is the height of folly not to be afraid of God when there's every reason to be afraid of God. So we'll hear more about this in the Lord's Supper. But I hope this drives you to Christ. The point I'm trying to make here is don't hold back your sin. because God knows. And he's a consuming fire. And here's the good news. If you repent, there is hope. There is reconciliation with the holy God. There is forgiveness. Let's end our time in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The problem with Achan and the problem with Ananias and Sapphira isn't that they were any more worse sinners than you and me, but they were hiding something. And God needed to reveal it, lest it would affect and infect the entire church community. Paul Tripp says, no need to deny your sin, because God has already purchased forgiveness for all the things you are tempted to deny. If you're in Christ, you have the availability of God's richness. That is, the blood of Christ, which will never run out. Every time you confess, every time you repent, he is there to forgive you. No questions asked. No strings attached. No fine print. Christ has borne our punishment for us. So why is it that we still hide? Why do we still put up pretenses? So I want to encourage you as we close here in 1 John chapter 1 to confess your sins, because the promise of the gospel remains true. Jesus Christ was perfect, is perfect, and will always be perfect. He lived a sinless life that you and I could not live, and he bore the punishment for sinners like you and me. He died on the cross to make atonement for our sins, and on the third day, he rose again, declaring victory over sin and death and Satan. And if we repent of our sins and believe in him, all of our sins are washed away. But as Christians who have been forgiven, we still have ongoing sin, and the Bible gives us the remedy. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you qualify for that? Because I do. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Dear Lord, we pray that we would take this to heart. Sin is serious, insidious, it infects us all. And we pray that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, there would be much to confess, much to bring to you, because you have promised that if we confess, you will forgive. Please save us, Lord, from our hypocrisy. Save us from our false pretenses. Help us to be real. Help us to not hold back. Help us to not lie. There's so much in here, but ultimately, drive us to Christ. But it is only by abiding in Christ that we can even bear the fruit of righteousness. Save the lost among us. Grant repentance to them and to your people, and edify us. In Jesus' name, amen.